Turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13. Just to mention that in case someone is unaware, there is an election on Tuesday. It is a Christian responsibility to vote. If you're against it, you're against the Bible. It's a Christian responsibility, so get out and vote. And there are biblical principles that you vote for people that you think hold the highest biblical principles and character and so on. Sometimes that's hard to determine, but if you need help, we know pretty well all the people running for office wherever you live, so if you have questions, feel free to ask us. People do call once in a while, want to know about person's stand on one thing or another, so if we can help you, let us know. But most important, we need to pray. I think our country needs the blessing of God. Amen. So we ought to pray that God will bless our nation. We're going to start a series of messages this morning on John 13 through 17. So we're not going to go all the way through all five chapters this morning. We're going to start in chapter 13. That's anything that happens toward the end of someone's life and they give you final instructions, that's important. You ought to take heed to that. When Dr. Lee Robertson retired and stepped down from the pastorate, he gave a final sermon and he gave instructions of what he thought should happen. Unfortunately, they were not followed, but he did. Sometimes a parent will say to their children, they gather around their bed and they know their time is short, and they'll say, here's what I want to say to you. Here's what I want you to do and think about and be concerned about. Well, this is the case with Jesus. He is in his final hours. He knows that soon he is going to be crucified within a couple of days. And these are his final instructions to his inner circle, his apostles or disciples. I think it is noteworthy that we take heed to what he said to them, because if it was important to them, it's probably important for us, and at least to understand what he said to them. So we're going to start in John chapter 13 and verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. An interesting thing that happened as he gathered together in the upper room, though John does not give all the details of the Lord's Supper, the final Last Supper that they gathered together, he tells us of the incidents that occurred at the end of that Last Supper as they gathered together. So he began to instruct his disciples, his 12. And so he took, if you go back to verse 4, says he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So he had sort of a cloak that he removed, took that to the side, girded himself with a towel, and after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you're not all clean. So the account tells us as they gathered for the Last Supper, and by the way, they would recline on the floor. They would not necessarily have chairs around a table. And so they would be lying around the table, sitting around the table. And so Jesus arises and takes off his cloak and girds himself with a towel. He goes around and he begins washing every disciple's feet. And I'm not sure if Peter was first or in the middle or last, but as he washed their feet, it was a custom of that day when people would be on a journey and they would come into a place, their feet get very dirty because they wore sandals and they did not have asphalt. You know, there's dust everywhere. And if you've been to Israel, you know that to be true. It's a dry, arid climate. It's very dusty. So it would be necessary, and you come into the house, to wash your feet. But it would be known that the servants in the house would do that task. It was a menial task. I mean, after all, who's really interested in washing somebody's feet? Or seeing their feet, probably, for that matter. But they come in, their feet are dirty, and it was a custom that they would show concern for their neighbor. It was a matter of being polite, so they'd wash their feet. But the servant would be the one that would do such a thing. And it was kind of a surprise to Peter, and he thought, no, that's too menial for our Lord to do that for me. And he said, you're not going to wash my feet. And then the conversation continued on. So in this passage, we see three basic lessons that our Lord is teaching these disciples. And he came into his own received him not. He came to the Jewish people, but they didn't accept all that he had to say. But his disciples did. And now he's going to teach them, once I'm gone, and they did not understand yet the crucifixion and all that would happen in the next few days. But he's going to teach them something he wants them to retain, and he wants them to think about what they need to do as a disciple of the Lord. So he gives them, first of all, a lesson on humility. That's what this is all about. He did not really institute something for all Christians to do that we ought to have a foot washing. Now, there are some that did carry on that practice for a period of time. But no, it's obvious he was teaching them a lesson. He was teaching them something about character that they needed, a Christian quality that was an absolute necessity. So the first thing he teaches them is on the matter of humility. Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. So he gave them something to follow, a pattern that they should accept. In the Gospel of Luke, the disciples were debating during just prior to this, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when you come into power. And there was envy. They said, well, why did they talk to the Lord about being first? You know, I should be first. And who's going to sit on his right hand? Who will have power? They just discussed that and kind of argued over it. And now he's going to teach them a lesson that none of that really matters. That humility is the most important thing. So his actions represent what he did when he left heaven to come to earth. He laid aside all of his glory and honor and majesty, took upon himself the form of a servant. He took on flesh, just like you and me. Do you realize that there are issues and problems with the flesh? There are difficulties that every day we have to struggle with. He didn't have to do that in glory. And he laid aside that to take on the form of flesh and all the problems and struggles, the pain, the suffering, all the experiences that we have in life, he subjected himself to those same things. In fact, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we, except without sin. So he experienced everything that a human being would experience. So he laid aside his garments of glory and came to this earth and took on the form of a servant. Now he's illustrating that to his disciples. He lays aside his cloak and pours water in a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he," what's the next word? "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he came to this earth, humbled himself, served mankind, and subjected himself to the suffering of Calvary, crucified, then rose again, clothed in righteousness, sits on the right hand of our Father, interceding on our behalf. He completed the work of redemption. He did what was necessary. It was necessary to come to the earth, take sin of the world upon himself, to rise from the dead, and ascend up into heaven. So this passage is preparing the disciples for something, to see his character, to see the quality of his life, that they might pattern themselves after that same form, the form of humility. Peter must have recalled that lesson. He writes, as did James as well, 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time." So the strange paradox in the Christian life is the way up is down. The way to success is to not trust in yourself. They have a lot of phrases today in sports and other things and business. You know, if it's something you think you can do it. The power of positive thinking. You know, you can do anything you decide you want to do. But in the Christian life is, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, and I'll leave it in your hands." But we don't think more of ourselves than we ought to think. And we think more highly of ourselves, that is an issue of pride. Somebody wrote a book, Humility and How I Attained It. Do you really have it if you have to talk about it? I think probably the most humble people in the world don't even realize that they're humble. And there are people of some notoriety that I don't think they even recognize that they are of notoriety. They're just a humble servant of the Lord. Humility is the opposite of pride. And when a person is proud, they talk about themselves, not others. They talk about what they're going to accomplish, not the needs of others. They're lifting themselves up, but not concerned about anyone else. Humility is not concerned about yourself, but concerned about others. Amen. It's not your plan and program, but what about theirs? What are their desires? How can I help them? Do you ever have a conversation with someone and they control the conversation? It was all about them. Have you done that before? I think, you know, don't they realize what they're doing? Why do they have to promote themselves? Why do they have to feel like they have to make everybody think they're somebody? I think that's one of the reasons I don't think I'd make a very good politician. You got to talk about yourself and your accomplishments and how great you are. You know, if there was just a politician that came forward, maybe it would be such a change. People would listen to him and say, "Well, it's not about me. I just do the best that I can. I don't know if I'll win or not. You know, we'll see." But everybody says, "Oh, we're winning. We're going to." Everybody says that. "Oh, we're on the road to win." you know, I'm going to be this position or that position. But isn't that the way it is in life, that if we aren't careful, it's all about us. It's our agenda, not others. So we need to think about others and be concerned about them, and our conversations should be about what are their issues, what are their problems, and we should be the one to initiate the call to comfort them and help them in some way. So the idea of humility is about God first, about others second, ourselves last. It's a little acrostic joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That spells joy. So the idea of being humble is sometimes an elusive thing, but we are commanded to do so. We are to humble ourselves before God. God gives grace to the humble. We know there's a benefit for being humble. But far too many Christians are fighting for recognition, position, and what they need to do is recall this lesson on humility. Amen. We look at the disciples and we hold them up in high regard. They were the disciples of Jesus, the 12 apostles. But they were just, and had to remember, just lowly fishermen, a tax collector. We have to realize we are sinners saved by grace, not because of our works, our good deeds, or what we might do for someone else. It is God's grace. So he gives them a lesson on humility. We are to serve others. There are a number of books have been written about the ministry, and they call it servant leadership. And even though you're a leader, you have to realize you have to serve. And it's after this example that Jesus said we need to serve others. The opposite of that would probably be a dictator, that he tells everybody what to do and you just do it. You don't ask questions, just do what I tell you. And I think even as parents, we have a responsibility in a humble way to lead and disciple and teach our children. And they will see whether we're humble or not. But whenever a person is arrogant, it's all about them, they're filled with pride, they are not humble. So our Lord gives us an important lesson as he taught his disciples. He said this is the first thing that he taught them in his last message to them. You need to learn humility. Serve in humility. And then there's a second lesson we learn from this passage, and that is a lesson on holiness. A lesson on holiness. Look at verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. There's a difference between union and communion, between fellowship and sonship. Whenever a person becomes a Christian, you're washed completely. You're washed by the regeneration, Titus says. So we have a new mind, a new heart, where our sins are, in essence, washed away. We're made right with God. But in our daily life, we need a continual cleansing of fellowship to be close to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a matter of sonship. When we're saved, we're a son of God. Then it is a matter of fellowship. After we're saved, am I close to the Lord? So if you have small children in your home, one of the children come up and they bite you on the hand. Are they still your son? And probably they'll find out real quick that they belong to you. But is the fellowship close now? You've broken the fellowship. You've broken that relationship. The communion is not there. And when we sin against God, we break that fellowship with the Lord. So we have to take it seriously. It doesn't mean we have to get saved all over again. It doesn't mean we're lost because we committed a sin. It means that we need to restore that fellowship. So they're two separate things. So he said to Peter, you've already been washed. You're already clean, but not every whit. So he's already saved. He's already on his way to heaven. His sins were forgiven, but he needed to maintain that fellowship. So the foot washing is a picture of just being in fellowship You wash the whole body. That has to do with salvation. But you wash just the feet. That's where you go during the day. It's the course of life. It's the dirt you pick up as you go through the world and through your daily routine. And as we go through life and daily routine, there's a lot out there to bring a lot of dirt into our feet. The things you see, the hear, the social media, the billboard signs, the newspaper articles, the media. I mean, there's stuff out there. It's hard to walk through the mall, you know, without, for a man at least, have blinders. It's like, what are people thinking? It's a, there's a lot out there that we have to guard ourselves against, and periodically and certainly on a daily basis, we need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse my mind. Fill me with your spirit. Cleanse me and know me, O Lord. You might say this verse could be stated in this way. He that has been once for all washed does not need to do anything more than cleanse his feet. So once you've been saved, then it's a matter of just maintain your walk with the Lord. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. There's that word again. You are washed, you've been saved, you're sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our Lord. Titus goes on to say this in chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. So we are washed when we are saved. We are made right. We are set apart, sanctified in the initial sense that there's an element of holiness within us. The Spirit of God indwells us. But that has to be maintained on a daily basis to keep fellowship, to be close to the Lord. You can't get saved all over again. You're saved once. That's eternal life, everlasting life for eternity. It begins that moment, continues through eternity. But our walk with the Lord maintained daily. When the Jewish priests were ordained, initially they washed all over, took a full bath, basically. But as they served in the tabernacle and later the temple, there's a laver and basins where they would have to wash their hands as they conducted the ceremony. And again, there's another picture of you're saved initially, but then you have to walk with the Lord and keep your life close to Him. So today Christ is cleansing His church through washing of water by the Word. Ephesians 5 talks about the relationship of husbands and wives. And he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's continuing to sanctify or set apart or make more holy or more godly His church through the washing of the Word of God. Our lives have to be built on the Word of God, not on what we think, not on what somebody said, not on feeling, not on emotion, but strictly on the Word of God. It is the infallible Word of God. And as we search, study, read the Word of God, we find a cleansing effect in our lives. Somebody said sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. The more we're in the Word of God, the more effect it has on our lives, the more it helps us and draws us closer to Him. John 15:3, in our passage, it says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So as you daily read his word, you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. That changes your life and my life for the better. As I said recently, before I became a Christian, it seemed like I didn't get anything out of the Bible. I tried a few times to read it and just nothing. Right after I got saved, all I could do is just read the Bible, and I was just engorged in the Word of God, like, wow, look at this and that. And suddenly it all made sense. The more we read it, the more it has an impact in our lives. And not only read it, but study it and allow those principles to be the principles of our life. Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. In verse 9 it says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." The matter of holiness is associated to the Word of God as we apply it to our lives. It is strictly a matter of communion or fellowship with the Lord. And there's a third lesson we learn. So there's a lesson on humility, there's a lesson on holiness, and then thirdly, there's a lesson on hypocrisy and Satan's influence. Going down to verse 18, really through verse 38, Judas was in the upper room pretending to be one of Christ's followers. All the disciples are gathered together around the table, and Jesus said, "Well, one of you is going to betray me." One of them, he's saying, one is not real. One here is a hypocrite. They're not real. And all the disciples look around. They start asking the question, who is it? Peter talks to John. He said, "Ask him, who is it?" You know, they had no idea. Here they had been 3 years following the Savior and in the ministry, and he was so deceiving that they thought he was the real thing. They couldn't imagine who it would be. We look in retrospect, we know who it was, but at the time, he convinced people and conformed to what he was being asked to do. But in reality, he was someone totally different. In John 13 and verse 10, Jesus saith to him, "He that has washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." He's thinking of Judas. "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know you what I have said to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you." As we go down to verse 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So he said, don't be surprised. There's someone's going to betray me. And he said, that should strengthen your faith. It's just like I told you. This is what's going to happen. We look at the cross almost like what Jesus did. He became a martyr. All these people did all these things to him. But what Jesus saw was surrendering his life to the will of the Father. He said, this is all going to come to pass. This is necessary. And subjected himself, humbled himself to the cross so that he could fulfill the promise of God. Amen. We don't always realize when difficult things come our way and trials come our way that God has a purpose in it. And we know all things work together for good to them who are called of God, to them who are called to his purpose. So God has a plan for every one of us, and that's more important than our present suffering or trial that we may be going through. So they're all in the upper room, they're all together. One is there who is a traitor, he's a hypocrite, he is a deceiver, and the other apostles didn't even know because he was so convincing. Jesus quoted Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, and hath lifted up his heel against me." So in verse 18, it was to show that he would be betrayed. He just washed Judas' feet, but Judas would lift up his heel against the Lord and betray him. So Christ's death on the cross would defeat Satan, who was using Judas as his tool. He said he's going to be defeated. Satan will be defeated. Sometimes we think, oh, the Christian life, you know, it's one of subjection and, you know, where we walk around humbly. But if you read all the way to the end of the book, we know who wins. The Christian way of life, we know, is superior. And we'll be the ones that have eternal life. We'll be the ones in heaven. And there'll be other people that their souls lost because they went in a whole different direction. So he shows them that he would be betrayed. Satan first planted the thought in Judas' heart, and he was vulnerable because he had not believed with his heart. He just came on board. He was part of the group. But his heart was open because his thoughts were open. And Satan planted that thought in his heart. Hey, you can make money out of this. You can make a lot of money out of this. And then Satan entered him. He got up and left the table and he went out. And then we know he found the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and he sold the connection with Christ, how they could find him for 30 pieces of silver. When in the Christian life, there are going to be challenges. There are going to be difficulties, the defeats that occur along the way. But Jesus said, don't be surprised. There are things that are going to happen. There are going to be people that don't like us. I really believe America has been unique in the sense that, at least up until this point, Christians have not faced persecution, not to any great extent. We're on a precipice of that changing. There are elements of that going on now. And it's sort of been transitioning for about 20 or 30 years. But by and large, that's not been true in our country, in America. But most countries, that's been true. Most periods of time, Christians suffer persecution because of their faith. That ought not to surprise us. If somebody's not complimentary because we're a Christian, and somebody says questionable things or negative things about us. In fact, today there are some people, they call evil good and good evil. You know, and they give the idea of all these extremist Christians, and then they make up lies and stories about Christianity that's not true. I mean, we ought not to be surprised if that happens. That's part of Christianity. There are going to be accusations, things that are said. So Judas sat at the table, he accepted the sop, he finally yielded to Satan and his, that literally entered into his life. In John 8:44, it says, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and the lust, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Satan entered his mind and heart, and he sold out the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous thing, what Judas did. Mark 14 says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Think how sad. There he walked and talked and ministered with Jesus Christ. He could not be more accountable. I mean, he was there and yet betrayed him. The devil enters, he leaves the room, and he goes about to do his deed of deception. Peter, I think, was anxious to discover, oh, who was it? Who's going to betray us? He wanted to discover somebody else's sin, and yet, what's going to happen to Peter? Peter said, oh, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice the very next day. So be careful when you look at other people and criticize others and try to call them a hypocrite. Be careful. Amen. Be careful for what you ask for. The truth is, we have nothing to boast of but Christ. Paul came, he said, not wisdom of words, but in the power and demonstration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not I, but Christ who liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. Matthew chapter 7 is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives a picture and a description of false believers. They're really not believers. They're false spiritual leaders. And he says this, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He said, I never knew you, even though you did things that you would think would be spiritual, but they were religious. And some of them, no doubt, empowered by Satan himself. So we have to be careful. There are false professions where someone trusts in their good works, in their deeds, but we're not saved by that. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. Faith in his shed blood, in his finished work at Calvary. That is our only hope, what he did for us. It's not in ourselves. It is through him. Let's bow for prayer this morning.